Okay, this evening, I want you just to settle back and relax and to think about a dimension we usually don't think about. And the reason I'm doing this is that Turkey and Greece are very much in the news. Greece is going to host the next Olympics. They are working feverishly to get ready. They finally have put in a new airport, a new subway system, and in the process have excavated centuries of wonderful artifacts. Turkey, of course, is our greatest strategic ally next to Israel in the whole region for what's going on. And so you can't read the USA Today or any other major paper without seeing the biblical world. And most of us don't realize how much of this book took place outside of the land of Israel. And so that's what I want to show you tonight and kind of apply it along the way. Some lessons from the lands of the book. Where are most of the New Testament books written? Okay? When you think about that, where are most of the New Testament, or where were they? Or where did they originate from when they were written? Well, Greece and Turkey is the answer. Most of the letters and epistles and wonderful doctrinal treatises of the New Testament are from Greece and Turkey. Modern-day Greece and Turkey. Well, let's look at Turkey, first of all. First thing we'll see is that much of Genesis, did you ever think about that? From Genesis 11 up through the whole progression of the movement of Abraham is in the land of Turkey. And a great deal, more than half of the book of Acts is in Turkey. We never even think of that. Secondly, we find out that all of Galatians was written to people and written by Paul to people in Turkey. Ephesians, that's right there. I mean, that's they don't call it Ephesus, they call it Kushadashi, at least the port. But Colossae, which is now one of the jet-setter hotspots for Europeans. Colossae, of all places. So they don't go there for the Bible, they go there because it's a beautiful place of thermal springs. First Timothy. Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. And so Timothy got that letter in the present-day land of Turkey. Second Timothy, a follow-up, Philemon, written to a slave owner that was outside of Colossae. First Peter, written distinctly to all the provinces of Turkey. John, his little letters, probably written as he pastored and worked and ministered from his base, which happened to have been Ephesus. And then finally, Revelation, of course, written from a little island off the coast. Then, these great people, I mean, live there. This is their home. Noah was from, of all places, Turkey. In fact, Mount Ararat is still in Turkey, and that whole settling of the world after the flood takes place there. Abraham, in Turkey and in the environment of Turkey. Isaac's wife was from there. Jacob and his wives are from there. Job, most likely the narrative of Job, especially because it talks about glacial ice pack and snow and mountains of ice, had probably something to do with the mountains around Turkey. Peter ministered there. I mean, that's where he's writing all of his letters. So we don't even think of Peter having to do with Turkey. But somehow he had a connection there. John, of course, all those lived here. Finally, Paul was born there and raised there. This is the land of the New Testament church. In fact, what's interesting is that Turkey and Greece, we'll see in just a moment, is closer to us, literally, in our understanding of the church as we know it, than Israel is, because Israel never really softened up to the Gentile church, but it spread out into Turkey and Greece and became the church we know. What went on in Greece? Well, first of all, much of Acts, whatever part, the little front part that's in Jerusalem, then the Turkey part, everything else is in Greece. Secondly, we find Paul wrote Romans. I mean, the most important doctrinal book in the New Testament, he wrote from Greece to the people living in Rome. Thirdly, we see Paul wrote epistles to the key Greek churches, and the key Greek churches which impact our life today are Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica. And by the way, at least two of those are Kavala and Saloniki are huge, important cities today in Greece. Corinth is a little in ruins. Finally, Paul's visits affect us. Athens, his great discourse with the thinking people on Mars Hill occurred in Greece. Berea, which probably should be written everywhere you take your notes in your Bible. Anytime you have a notebook and you're taking a note on a lesson, you ought to have the Berean motto there. And that is, and we'll see when we get to Berea in a few minutes, that you should not believe anything you hear until you check it against the Word of God. Do you know why? Because it isn't just going to be papers left on windshields that you get like today. I can't believe they'd come to our church and put all their stuff on our windshields. But you know what? It's fine. Someone said to me, "Are you going to do something about it?" I said, no. Berean Christians check everything against the scriptures. And that's what you do, what you hear on the radio, what you see on television, what you hear from me. You should always check. Don't just blindly take anything someone says. Examine the scriptures and see if they be so. And finally, Paul's visit at Cenchrea. You say, what was that? That's when he took a vow, shaved his head, and said, Lord, I want to make a promise to you, and I am going to consecrate myself to achieve that promise. Very interesting. What a New Testament under grace, born-again believer and apostle to the Gentiles did. He had a much more devotional and a much more volitional and a much more emotive life. Sometimes we've reduced Christianity down to no subjective stuff. You know, we're just trying to battle all the crazy stuff out there. And I think sometimes we've trimmed maybe some of the meat. You know, my kids, when they cut the fat off, sometimes I think they cut off the best part of the meat because they cut too widely. You know, they're trying to stay so far away from that fat, they go in an inch. Man, it's the best stuff. It's good. And we have to be careful we trim out error and excess. We don't trim some of the best part of what we should be doing and believing and knowing. Well, that's Greece. Let's continue looking at two lessons. Here's the first lesson. Number one, the places in the Bible are real places, and they still exist today. I want you to think about that. Every time you pick up this book, the places that are mentioned there, every single one of them are real places. They're not imaginary. See, we live in a world where so many people have spent so long watching movies and reading fiction that you're not used to something where everything in it is true. Everything in it really happened. And those people are real people. And the conditions around them, and you're going to see tonight, the conditions that surround these people did not live in a vacuum. They were not at a Christian retreat center. They did not grow up in some hallowed turf where they never interacted with sin and the flesh and trials and difficulties. So real places, but also, secondly, the events in the Bible really happened to those real people in real places. So those are real events that are tied to real places. And real people lived through them. And what's neat is, once all this fits together, you won't read the Bible like the classifieds or like a statistical analysis. You'll read it like it is. It's an account of God at work in people just like us. Someone I was talking to this week, they said, oh, man, you know, well, this, I said, wait a minute. It says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Do you understand we're all quite related in what we go through, what we struggle with, what we have as weaknesses and strengths. We're very similar, and we're like the people in the Bible, except the blessing is the Old Testament people did not have the continuous, constant indwelling. Second lesson, it's relevant. You say, what do you mean by that? Every city in Greece and Turkey has a message for us today. See, we're talking about New Testament ministry in their lives. We're not talking about a bunch of, you know, sorting out what parts for Israel and what parts for the church today. We're talking about this is the church we're a part of. Every church I'm going to show you tonight, we're descendants from them. It is because of their outreach. It's because of their ministry. It's because of their willingness to do what we should be doing, taking the gospel out into the marketplace and going to people. We are the product of that. So it's very relevant. Well, let's begin tonight. First of all, and we're not going to go through the first missionary journey, but in Acts 13 and 14, you can see there the cities that Paul went to. Mostly, he hung around in Turkey. And let's look at the map, the next slide. And that shows you the first part. Paul was headquartered up here in Antioch. You can see Antioch right there. And he went across the Mediterranean up and went up into the interior of Turkey and went to Iconium. The next slide takes us for the rest of his journey. He actually backtracks. He didn't go the easy way back to Antioch like this. He could have gone back, but he went back. Paul's normal method was to reinforce. He'd go and he'd go through a territory and hit them with the gospel and minister to them, and then he'd come back through the territory to see what God did. He didn't think it was him that did it. He waited to see what God did, because God brings about lasting change in lives. So let's keep going on the trip here. Paul's second missionary journey, and that's where we're going to go tonight. Paul, remember, let's go back. He was always wanting to go back. So we're going to start in Acts 15. And if you want to just jot some things in your Bible, you can get to Acts 15 with me. And I'm going to underline verses in your mind, and I want to put pictures with them, and I want to give you some applications as we go along. But the second missionary journey, it's not called that in the Bible, but that's what we title them as, went to these cities from Acts 15:36 through the conclusion in 1822. He went to Philippi. Now, Philippi ought to become a hot spot for you in your life. It ought to be something that you love to go back to, because Philippi speaks of coming out of the depths of potential depression and discouragement and into the joy of the Lord. We know that Philippians is about the joy of the Lord, but if you don't know the book of Acts 16 in particular, the setting for the letter to the Philippians, you won't realize the power of it. So we're going to go to the jail and look at what to do when things are going bad. Thessalonica, Paul was there a brief time. It shows what you can do in a short time with people if you minister in the power of the Holy Spirit and especially minister the Word of God, because that's what changes lives. Then Berea, we're going to talk about being a Berean Christian. Then Athens, when you have the skeptics. Then Corinth, when you have the Church of the Californians. That's a good description of Corinth. It's kind of like the West Coast. And then Ephesus and the incredible ministry Paul had there. Let's look at a map, the next slide. This is basically Paul again. His base was in Antioch. Paul was not based in Jerusalem. He came and went from there for important meetings and all. But his base was in the Gentile world, in the first church. Remember, Antioch's the first church, or first place, that believers were called Christians. And that's a key place. But that's Antioch right there on the coast. He went up through his hometown. You see Tarsus right there is his hometown. And then back. Remember, he's always covering and confirming and checking on the churches. And then he went up. And remember, he had this time where he wanted to go this way and toward the east, toward the Orient. And he would have done it. I mean, he would have gone all the way through Asia. But he didn't do it. In Turkey, which this is modern-day Turkey here, he heard the Macedonian call, and we're going to look at that in just a second, and starts heading west toward us. That was God's sovereign plan. God chose for the gospel to go that way, for specific purposes, to unfold his great plan. I'm so glad he did. Because it would be us. We would still be, you know, worshiping the great spirit of the plains or something like that, you know, and being a bunch of pagans drinking blood like the British did before Christianity came to the island. So, I mean, I'm so glad he went our way. But then he cut across from Turkey across and did this Greek ministry, which we'll trace. So that's his second missionary journey. We're going to focus in on that time. And if you notice in chapter 16 and verse 8, and that's where it'll start hitting you. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Okay, so you read that all your life. And you read about Troas. And you go, uh-huh. And if you're a comfortable, well-adjusted Bible reader, you go, uh-huh. Never open the back of your Bible and look at that map and try and figure out where it is. I mean, it's amazing how we just, I mean, we don't even think in terms of the fact that real people in real places and real events, and the events and the people are very much affected by the place. So let's just go there for a minute. The next slide will take us there. This is Troas. Now, most of you know this better as Troy. Remember Troy, the Trojan horse? Same place. We're talking about the same place. The Trojan horse deal. That's Troy right there. And that's what it looks like today. Now, it doesn't look very fancy, but it immediately shows you it's right on the beautiful coast of Turkey, looking out into the Aegean Sea. And so that's the bathhouse. Everywhere you went in the Greco-Roman world, they had bathhouses. You say, so what? Doesn't matter to me. When I think of bathhouses, I think of, you know, San Francisco or something. Well, very similar to San Francisco. Do you ever think about that? The world was ravaged in the Roman Empire. The Greek Empire had perfected and refined sin. And Paul entered into a world with refined sin. And one of the things that they had back then was that the bathhouse was the meeting place. And also, after the bathhouse, the sinning place. And into that world, Paul went and confronted people with the gospel. Very interesting thought. Okay, let's look at the next slide. This Troas was because Paul got this Macedonian call. This is Macedonia, which is northern Greece. Modern-day Greece, the northern part bordering on what used to be Yugoslavia. northern Greece. Now, you see the key cities, Amphipolis, Amphipolis. It's the city on both sides of the road. That's really what it means. Amphipolis means the city that's on both sides of the road. I mean, isn't that neat? They named them by what they were. And it's the Ignatian Way that went from Philippi all the way through Thessalonica and down here to Athens. But that's the ninth verse. Paul heard the Macedonian call for him to come over, and so he crossed over to minister. And it says a man, he thought, from Macedonia was calling. But we're going to see it wasn't a man, it was a woman. And that's going to be the wonderful work that God did there. Next slide shows us him going on the way. And if you look back at your Bibles, look at verse 11, because I want you to see this. Therefore, sailing from Troy or Troas, which is Turkey, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis. And again, we read that and we go, oh, that sounds great to me. Well, look at that little red circle. That's the island of Samothrace. Now, let's look at it today. The next slide shows us that. As you're standing in Troy right now, and this is the island of Samothrace. You can see it from Troy. I mean, we're talking about, this is a small little world. Now, I want you to think the Bible world is very small. It's a very concentrated area. God did not spread the record of His Word being written and the events of the New and Old Testament. He didn't spread them everywhere. He put them in a very concentrated place. So I believe so that we could learn something from how they impacted the culture, how they appropriated the gospel tools into the ministry. And so this is Samothrace. And next slide, we'll go to Neapolis. And you see that there's that little island which you could see looking across from Troas at that stretch of water, and this is Neapolis, it's next. There it is. That's modern-day Neapolis. We call it Kavala today, but this is a beautiful, beautiful port city. In fact, the next slide, look at it at night. Oh, it's even prettier. It's one of the most picturesque Greek coastal towns. And to this place, this port city, Nea means new in polis, the new city, as they called it, the Apostle Paul landed and began what we call his European ministry. And we're descendants of that. Paul goes from Neapolis for the purpose of going up here to that big red dot. And that red dot, it says in verse 11 or verse 12, and from there to Philippi. It's actually the 12th verse. Paul went for the purpose of hitting this very special town. It was a free city settled by Roman loyal soldiers in Greece, and it is a very critical town, and it was sitting astride a major highway, the Ignatian Way. It was the great Route 44 or whatever you want, whatever huge highway you can think of the ancient world. So Paul went there. Let's see what happens when the gospel impacts this great European city. Next slide. If you see, look in your Bible in the 13th verse, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside. There's the river. Right there. That's the river, the Gangetis River, which runs right next to Philippi. That's what it looks like today. I mean, kind of, you know, looks pretty normal. You know, I think it could be in Oklahoma. But on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. See, Paul is a fisherman of souls. Kind of like, remember right after a year ago, after 9/11, people were kind of spiritually sensitive, and they got interested in Bible prophecy, and they got interested in what the Muslims believe and everything. And you could find, back then, very interesting fishing for their souls by going to, you know, just meeting them where they were seeking, and you could introduce to them truth and the gospel. Well, Paul knew that Jewish people would congregate on the Sabbath day in a quiet place away from the paganism to worship the living and true God. Now, they didn't know about Christ yet, but they were worshipers of God. So Paul went to this Gangetis River by Philippi. Now, Paul sought out folks to win for Christ. He could have stayed in the city and asked them to come to him. But he began his strategy, and usually his strategy was to go with the people that had been influenced by the Old Testament scriptures, kind of people that were medicated, something. They had a predisposition to listen to him because they knew the Old Testament scripture. So he kind of had an inroad with them. And I think it's interesting for us to examine our culture to see where we can find a place where people meet that we can, and you'll see all the way through, I'm going to point this out all the way, where Paul knew where people would be, and he could confront them, interact with them with the gospel at the level where they would begin to understand him. And with these women meeting by the river, he knew it would be there. So think about, Paul sought folks to win. He went to them, and he presented them with the gospel. Paul ministered to the wealthy. Here's Paul and Lydia in the Philippian church. Look at verse 14. It says here, now a certain woman named Lydia, by the way, the Macedonian call wasn't a man, it was a woman. In other words, God wanted him to go to this woman. And she wasn't just any woman. Look what it says in the 14th verse. She was a seller of purple. Murex is the dye. And purple was the dye that was dyed into cloth that was so expensive. A pound of this cloth would cost upwards of $75,000 back then. I mean, it would be millions today. Because it took so many thousands and thousands of these little tiny micro-sized shellfish, and each one would give less than a drop. I mean, they were less productive than a honeybee. You know, a honeybee, its whole life only makes one drop of honey. Did you realize that? Next time you waste honey in one of those little packets, you know, and you dip your chicken McNuggets in it and throw half of it away, hundreds of bees died for that, you know. I mean, just think about that. Well, even more little shellfish died to make purple cloth. But you know what? If you sell cloth that's worth $75,000 a pound and you are a dealer in it, number one, you only deal with either the emperor and the aristocracy or the mega wealthy. Nouveau riche, you know, the normal people never got involved in this stuff. And so this woman was in a whole different strata of society. This woman was interacting with the empire movers and shakers. And this woman not only was a fabulously successful, these little shells grew on the Phoenician coast over in Israel. So somehow she's a Jew that must have left over there and brought this with her. I don't know how she did it. And the Bible, she's enshrined, you can see in those stained glass windows, that's Paul on the left and Lydia on the right in the church that's built over the spot. She's remembered a lot of lore, but all I know about her was she was a very wealthy woman. She's a woman who was with the upper echelons and higher crust of society, and she was a seeker of the Lord, and God wanted her. And God made Paul not go toward the east, and he made Paul go a different direction than Paul wanted to go. And he sent him westward and made him get on a boat and made him go inland and made him go to the city and made, knowing that Paul would go seeking people where they were, and he went to the riverside and there was a woman who was going to have a unique ministry because her life was going to touch people that normal people would never get near. That's the lesson that we learned. Paul ministered to this wealthy woman, because not just the poor need the gospel, but most wealthy people won't receive it. Well, the next slide reminds us of what it was like. This is Philippi today. This is the Acropolis, Acrohypolis city. Usually most ancient cities had an Acropolis. You can remember Athens has the Acropolis. Well, Acropolis is kind of like town center or something. It's just the main part of the old part, usually, of the town, because they used to build towns up on top of hills to be protected. That's all that's left, just an old tower. But this is the high town of Philippi. But it always grew out from there. And so we'll see in the next slide, Philippi of Paul's time. Now, many things I'm going to talk about, but this, I want you to notice these two little columns right there, because we're going to come and stand right next to them in just a minute. But this is looking down from the Acropolis, down at modern-day ruins of Philippi. But Paul couldn't wait to interact with people here, this square. This square is called the Forum. Now, the Forum, or the Agora, or the Marketplace, was the center. It's kind of like the Times Square, or the Grand Central Station, or the Mall today, or some, I don't know what you'd compare it to, but it's just where everybody came and hung out. And this is where commerce, usually in the temple that you see in the background, the temples were used for the banks in the ancient world because nobody wanted their gods to get mad at them, so they put their gold in there and their treasures. But Paul couldn't wait to get down there because that's where he could witness to people in their everyday life. You see, the gospel is ministered in real places to real people. They have real events going on in their life, and only the gospel can put together the pieces. Most people are born with kind of like this fractured understanding of how it all works. And they know, they seem to feel like they're not just here for a little while, and they seem to think that the world, there's something about it, and they seem to think that inside they feel wrong about things they do wrong, and they wonder about whether God has revealed himself like in the Bible, and then they have this persistent desire for sin. And they can't understand that until we come along and give them the gospel, and it all of a sudden fits together, and they all of a sudden understand how they got here, where they're going, what they're here for, and that's why we can interact people in the marketplace. Because this is not what we're in the world for. We're not here for storing up stuff in the temple with the gods and for commerce and getting all we can get. So that makes us the perfect ministers in the everyday life. Because we do not get all wound up in everyday life, do we? We don't live just for the car, for the clothes, for the money, for the job, for the achievements. See, Paul said, I count all things but what? Loss. Where did he say that? Do you ever think about all those great verses we know from this place, from Philippi, where he says, who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be. This is Philippian stuff. And that's the message he brought into the marketplace. Well, let's go down by those two pillars. Okay, there we are. Now we're down. There are those same two pillars right there. And there's, to show you a little perspective, a couple of pilgrims walking around there on those rocks. This is the hub of the forum area. Look in Acts 16:22, and let's see what's going on there. Paul's ministering, and as always, he stirs up a storm. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison and commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Now, what is going on? How do we go from the lady with the $75,000 a pound material, the wealthy woman that wanted Paul, to getting thrown in? Well, you know, it's the story of this whole casting out the demon of this fortune teller and that whole situation. What Paul did when he got to this marketplace was he found somewhere in these booths and all these, what this was this is a roadway, and on both sides of the roadway in here were little shops all along here, and this was an open space, and on this side were little shops. The agora always looked like that. Shops along here, walkway in the middle, probably with a colonnade covered and beautiful pillars and stuff like that. I'll show you later. But Paul, as he was walking along, one of the little shops here had a girl who was demonized. And demons, because they're thousands of years old, a demon is thousands of years old. They've been around as long as Satan, because they're angels that were created with Satan and went off in his rebellion. And so they've been everywhere. They can travel anywhere. They understand all the languages. They know history. They've listened to stories for hundreds of years. They know humans quite well, and so they appear to have the ability to tell the future because they can know what else is going to happen. In fact, they would know if someone in the ancient world was coming over the mountain pass and in a week would be there, and they could appear to be able to tell the future when actually it's just because they were over there and they saw the army coming, and they would be the medium to give out all this demonic stuff. And you have to be very, very careful because more and more of our society is getting into demonism. Horoscopes are a relatively modern thing for only the 2nd century BC, but horoscopes, of course, are demonic, and astrology is demonic, and all that has to do with thinking the stars influence us. But far worse was what this girl was doing in this marketplace, and she was actually a fortune teller who spoke from demon knowledge. And Paul could not tolerate that, especially if you read the text. In verse 17, this girl started following. She came right out of her shop and started, you know, carrying on and saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, if this was a modern church situation, they would have allowed it to go on because they'll do anything to get a crowd, right? They'll do anything nowadays. I mean, they'll have elephants and skydivers, and if you want a fortune teller, if you can just get people in because we don't want to offend them, we want to, lure them into the church, they would allow it. But Paul would not tolerate it. He said, I'm not going to use tricks to get people interested in the gospel. Real lesson here to think about. God says no tricks. We're not supposed to lure them in. We're not We're not doing that. Yes, we give them the gospel, we're fishers of men, but we're not going to allow anything to get them in. And he would not allow anything that was of the devil. And so this woman was making this big deal, and of course he cast the demon out, and you can read the story. Well, let's go to what happens next in the next slide, because right off the forum at this end was the city jail. Because remember, this is the hub. This is where commerce, and this is where the ruler would sit in a raised dais, the governor or the proconsul or whoever. And so this was the epicenter of the city. And so right here off this agora or marketplace or forum area is the next slide, which is this little cellar down here. This is the site of Paul's prison. Now, this is important. Look at verse 24. After they get stripes in verse 23, having received such a charge, he put them in the inner space and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, if you can imagine now, this is one of two. I don't want to disappoint you, but this is only one of two. Actually, I like the other one better, but I don't have a good enough picture of it, so I'm just going to show you this one, okay? But the other one is a pit. And it's actually a hole with steps going right down from the forum area, right down in the ground. And it's just, I mean, it stinks down there. It's just a hole in the ground. And it appears that there was a structure built over it, which would be more like this. But this one is fine, too. This is an example of what an underground prison would be like. It's all exposed because of the earthquakes. And you can see that the roofing has, the flooring of the upstairs has fallen through, and they've got it all held up with columns. But Paul was put, as you see in the 24th verse, fastened in the inner prison, their feet in stocks, and they're sitting in this abnormal position. They would stretch them out and have something pushing in their stomach, and they would put their feet in the stock, and they'd make them just, you know, be all stretched and feeling, you've seen stocks from the Puritan stuff in history books, but that's what it's like. But you add that to a bleeding back, and you put them down in a vermin-filled, unclean place. And you can imagine not just the pain of your wounds, but the, you know, just, you know, do you like spiders crawling on you, and cockroaches and flies and stuff? And I mean, can you imagine what it was like? So at midnight, so in other words, what I'm saying is they were having troubles. It would have been easy to be quite discouraged. I mean, you think your flat tire or, you know, financial woes are bad. You are not, you know, in stocks and fastened down and bleeding with, you know, all the bugs on you. But at midnight, Paul and Silas, verse 25, were praying. And not just praying, they were singing hymns to God. You know, someone asked me about my theology of music. Well, I'll tell you what. Imagine what kind of songs they would be singing down there. Those are the kind that please God. So much music today is so human-centered and so showy and so bringing glory to the entertainer and performer. This kind of song, probably they were singing from the Psalms, which would be very typical because of their Hebrew background. But they were singing them, and here's what music is for, to God, not to each other and not to the crowd, to God. And listen, while they were communicating with God, the prisoners were listening to them because they were praying and singing. Probably thought they'd gone crazy. But, you know, what I wrote, and I wrote it down in the orange down there, worshiping God during troubles is a cure for depression. You know, if they'd have sat there and started thinking and saying, I don't know if my health insurance is going to cover this because, you know, we're away from home and, you know, I'm not sure. And, you know, and what if, you know, I'm going to have cosmetic surgery, you know, because I can't look ugly the rest of my... Can you imagine if you put them in the 21st century, what they'd be going through? Wondering, first of all, whether the insurance would pay for it and what they would look like, you know. And then they'd start worrying if they'd ever get out, you know, and start fearing for... It's a total different mindset. In their troubles, they prayed and they worshiped God. And that's the way to avoid depression. And suddenly... By the way, this is the third jailbreak of the book. Do you ever notice those things when you're reading through? How many times God releases them from jail? And it's not just for the physical jailbreak. You know, God sent an earthquake and popped open all the doors. Not just that. It's also a picture of what the gospel does. He breaks the power of sin and sets the prisoner free. Do you ever think about that? The jail openings for Peter and John, and then for Peter, and now for Paul, these are each pictures of what God does for sinners. He releases them. But the Lord sent this earthquake, and you know the whole story. One of the great verses in the Bible is verse 31, which is from right here. It's between 24 and 40. And this jailer comes, knowing the penalty for losing a prisoner, and he pulls his sword, gets it ready to do a, you know, King Saul and commit suicide, to fall on his sword or fall on it or to actually eviscerate himself. And as he's ready, Paul calls out to him and gives him the gospel. And look at the 31st verse. I mean, I just can't go by this jail without thinking of it. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household." All those who are with you that are listening, because you can imagine they were scared to death. I'm sure that the songs could permeate up through because they were guarding them, and I'm sure that the family was involved in maybe feeding the prisoners. And so Paul's message had wafted up and probably had affected them, and now they were wanting to know what kind of man it was that could sing and worship God through his troubles and not get all depressed. What, if nothing else tonight, instead of thinking in a 21st century way about whatever happens to you this week, you know, something going wrong with your house, something going wrong with your health, something going wrong with your money or with your plans or whatever, instead of immediately going into 21st century mode of, you know, worrying, which is meditating on your problems, instead of worrying, worship and say, "God, thank you. Thank you that I get to go through this prison experience so that I can worship and praise you." Well, the next slide, we got to get rolling or we'll never get out of Greece. We're supposed to get to Turkey tonight. When they passed through Amphipolis. Now, you know the story. Paul claims his Roman citizenship and all that and gets allowed to minister some more. But they leave Philippi, go down the mighty highway, the Ignatian Way, which is still there. In fact, the only way to get from Philippi to Thessalonica is down this mighty Ignatian Way, unless you want to go way around the mountains like this. And so there's a highway. In fact, we'll actually be driving down the Ignatian Way, Lord willing, in March, right down that road, right through Amphipolis right there, right by Apollonia right there, and right to Thessalonica, which is a huge Salonika, a city of 500,000 people today. Thessalonica is still there. So that's where Paul was headed because there was a Jewish synagogue there. Remember, he liked to fish. Let's look at the next slide and get there. This is modern Saloniki. You can kind of see the apartment buildings. Looks like Russia, doesn't it? Those kind of in the background. But what they've done there is they have cut back. See, this is street level, right up where these apartments are. And they started excavating and they found biblical Thessalonica is underneath the apartment buildings of modern Saloniki. And that is Acts 17. So if you just look across the page at Acts 17, 1, they passed through Amphipolis, remember the city on both sides of the road, the Ignatian Way, Apollonia, to the great god of the pantheon of gods, Apollo, and came to Thessalonica, by the way, which is where Alexander would splash ashore from his, you know, Alexander the Great from Greece. His dad was Philip of Macedon, northern, and he united all that and conquered the world by the time he was 33. This is a town that Alexander would jump out of the boat in victory and splash ashore. I remember when I was a young man camping right here. This is right on the water behind those apartment buildings. I remember camping there and going out and sitting on that shore on the other side of those apartment buildings early in the morning as the sun was rising, reading my Bible and thinking about Alexander who conquered the whole world and died in debauchery, and he drank. He was messing around with his generals, and they were drinking out of the vessels that they had conquered from Babylon. And these huge, I mean, they would hold like 6 quarts. And they were having a drink thing to see who could drink the most. And they were drinking and drinking and drinking, and both of them got very ill. And the general died right away, and Alexander hung around for a while and then died. And I was sitting there reading my Bible thinking about, what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world? Alexander did, and lose his own soul, Alexander probably did. And then I turned from thinking of Alexander and looked toward these ruins. And I thought about what Paul did. And look what he did. It says, Paul, as his custom was, verse 2, he had a habit. And that was what we already saw in Philippi. He went to people where they were and tried to find a common ground. That was his habit. And for 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, his habit was not to only deal on the level of the people in the culture. He always introduced, even if it was after a while, he introduced the Bible. Now, in Athens, we see later that he kept dialoguing with them because they didn't know the Old Testament scriptures, and he kept introducing the God they didn't know. But if they had any knowledge of the scriptures, boom, right in he went. And that's what he does here. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, verse 3. He explained and demonstrated who Christ was. By the way, what scriptures was he reasoning from? The Old Testament. Could you reason from the Old Testament and give the plan of salvation? Most of us barely can do it from the New. You know, you'll understand salvation a lot better if you can explain it from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the picture book. The best pictures of salvation for those unchurchish kind of people are the pictures in the Old Testament. I mean, they're pictures that they can understand. They've heard all this other so much, they don't see it, they don't understand it. But he preaches Christ to them. And verse 4, some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And the Jews were not persuaded, overcome, or becoming envious, gathered some evil men and threw them out. Well, where'd they throw them out? They threw them out in the marketplace. Okay, the next slide. Look at this. Those three arches right there show us that we are right by, do you remember the setup in Philippi? The arched shops on both sides of the road, and on the other side of that was the marketplace. So we actually are at the marketplace of Thessalonica, where it says right here, they gathered, look at verse 5, because you're there. Becoming envious, took some evil men from the marketplace, right here where we are, and gathering a mob, set all the city in uproar. And look at verse 6, and let's go to the next slide. It says, the Thessalonian Ancient Forum, that's the other side. You see where we are, we're on the other side of those arches, which is this open space, which went to the theater. We were actually over here looking at it. Now this is what they've excavated, and here's the big theater. But look what it says in verse 6. They dragged him right there, and they said, "This is the man who has turned the world upside down. He's come here too." And actually, they were mistaken. They found their world turned upside down. But actually, all Paul was doing was, he was reorienting them and setting them up right side up. But they thought that they were upside down. Well, what's the lesson? Paul was dragged and run out of town from right here. Why was he dragged and run out of town from right there? Because he confronted people in their everyday life and reasoned with them about Christ and about Christ's claims on their lives. And you see the ministry in verse 7. Look at this. He said, "Jason has harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar." Look at this. "Saying, there is another king, Jesus." What kind of message did Paul teach? He taught that coming to salvation means the yielding of the allegiance to a new authority, a new king. It was very much in their minds like Caesar, an all-powerful leader. And so this, by the way, if you were with us a couple years ago, this is the 15th gospel presentation in the book of Acts. And the gospel presentation is, the message of the gospel is, you need a new king in your life. And that happened right there where our song, "King of My Life, I Crown Thee Now," that's from this verse or from this passage and from this setting of salvation being presented as, while you're on earth, while you're living, finding a new king and yielding to him. By the way, how long was he there? 3 Sabbath days. He got in that much trouble in just 3 weeks. And established a church, by the way, that's still there. It's still there. You can visit it. It's amazing, the ministry Paul had and the longevity of it. But he was sent away to Berea, and this is where we probably aren't going to get much beyond this tonight. So look at 17:11 in your Bible, and let's look at the next slide. This is the spring of Berea. It's beautiful. It's an idyllic place. It's called Veria nowadays in Greek, and this is what's left of Berea. See this in this yellow frame? See those three little steps right there? That is Berea's synagogue steps from Paul's time. That's the synagogue that was excavated off that marketplace where Jason was, which is mentioned. And of course, these are modern-day mosaics. But look at the 11th verse, and let's get the next slide here. Acts 17:11. "Now the Bereans were of more noble character, for they received the message with great eagerness." I mean, they came and listened and heard and underlined and took notes, but they didn't believe them until they what? Examined the scriptures, whether this was so. If you want to be anything, Jesus said, we are on the beginning of the greatest deception the world has ever seen. The last days, if you think all the horrible cults and errors that have crept into the church were bad, it is nothing compared to what lies yet ahead. The Lord said if it was possible for His own to be deceived, they would be. And so we need to beware of deception. And so you should, when I say something, when you hear something in your Sunday school class, when you hear something or read something in a book, just because it's published means nothing. If you hear it on the radio, if you hear it on a tape, you know what? You should just wait until you apply this. Examine the scriptures and see if what Paul said was true. Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, Paul, they say, wait a minute, and check this against the scriptures and see if it's true. That should be our attitude today. You want to be a firmly rooted and grounded person. Just because something is bound or just because your favorite radio preacher says or just because you hear it here does not mean that it is exactly true unless it matches up with what the scriptures say. And once you get to be a Berean Christian, you start examining things and looking for where people start to drift from the scriptures, and that's the danger zone. And so we need to be Berean Christians, and we need to check God's word before we believe anything. And then we will grow and be able to soundly be able to defend and to teach and to live what God says. We're going to have to pick up in Berea next time. Sorry we didn't get to Turkey. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that we would get into the marketplace of life, that we would meet people where they are, that we would try and find common ground. And as we'll see later in Athens, if they are totally pagans, that we would try and show them the echoes or the ghostings of truth in culture, in literature. But if they have any exposure, that we'll reason with them from your word. But I pray we'd be like Paul and go to them where they are. And I pray we'd be like the Bereans, that we would be willing to write Acts 17:11 in the margin of all of our notebooks and say, I'm going to check that, so that I can be convinced from the scriptures, so that I can be assured and not just say I believe it because my favorite so-and-so taught me that, but because God taught me that. And I pray that we'd also be willing to, in our troubles, worship you from the depths, like Paul in the depths of that prison, stripes, blood, discomfort, but he wanted you to be exalted. So he worshiped you, praying and singing from the depths. And then we think about him in the Philippian setting, how he just wanted to get into everyday life and let you impact his life and those around him. So exciting to see the land where your book was written. And I pray that your word would come alive and that we would pray with open hearts and that we would look at the scriptures with eyes that are opened by your spirit and that we would not merely just academically know the Bible and know the facts and be able to impress people, but that we would know the spirit of your truth, not the letter alone, but the spirit, that your spirit would minister to our spirit and we would live out. And people would say, they have a different king, another king. And they would see that you are ruling and reigning in our lives, we pray, for Jesus' sake.